Good. Well, it's wonderful to be both with you, but in the presence of the Lord together. Amen. It's just special. And I was saying yesterday of my tendency to be forgetful and nearly forgetting what day I was supposed to be here. But not as bad as somebody Jenny and I knew in England, who was a very well-known speaker. David and Anne will know Jean Darnell, very dynamic speaker. Well, a little bit like me, Jean was kind of hustling to get to this church she'd never been to before on a Sunday to speak. And so she came in late and they were already worshiping. And, you know, it's in the days of hymn books and whatever. And there were the about three men on the platform, you know, with their hymn books singing. And so she hustles up to the front and, you know, sits on an empty chair, starts pulling out her notes and her Bible. Now, you have to understand the British, okay? So here are these brothers singing away, and they're kind of going like this, you know. You know, and so, you know, they continue this for a while, and then finally one gets over and goes over to Jean and says, "Madam, can I help you?" And she says, "Don't worry, I'll be ready just a few minutes to preach and just getting, you know, my notes out." And he said, "Madam, I don't know who you are, but you're not preaching here." And she had gone to the wrong church. The right one was across the road, so I'm not quite that bad. But I was telling the IBEC students that I think the worst memory lapse I had was when I was marrying Simon and Paula, again a couple David and Anne know very well. And, you know, in England, you give a real message at the wedding. You're not a five-minute meditation. You really give a... So I had this message on Aquila and Priscilla. You know, such a great couple. You know, every time in Scripture they're mentioned together, every time they're in ministry, you know, and I just said, you know, Simon and Paula, you know, I'm exhorting them, you know, you be like Aquila and Priscilla. Then halfway through, something went wrong with my brain, and I switched to the other couple, Ananias and Sapphira. So I'm exhorting, now Ananias and Sapphira, they're your example, okay? Walk in their footsteps, you know. So I do have my lapses, but hopefully this morning none as bad as that. So we're going to continue on seeing the face of God this morning, and we began yesterday seeing the face of God in the garden. Remember, I told you had to sit, let God breathe on you. You had to walk, take a walk with God in the garden, and then you have to stand because there's a snake in the garden, and either you will drive out the snake or the snake will drive you out. And then we moved on a little bit to seeing the face of God in the wilderness, thinking of Moses as he deals with disappointment, as he deals with distraction, 3 million people on his hands every day for 40 years, and then as he deals with desperation. But I don't think I actually told you why he was desperate. Now, my doctor tells me that if you live here, you should drink 2 liters of water a day. Now, Moses lived just over there, okay, and he had 3 million people on his hands, and that makes 6 million liters of... Now, that is desperation, okay? But what God said, he said, you follow the cloud, okay? And this is the lesson for us. We're responsible just to follow the cloud. You might say, well, there's no provision over there. You might say there are giants over there. You might say we can't go. No, you follow the cloud, and at the end of the day, you turn around and you discover the rock. They drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You follow the cloud, okay? Turn round at the end of your day of obedience, and there will be the rock of God's provision. And so seeing the face of God in the wilderness, and now we're going to see the face of God in the Gospels. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 1, which is really the only place we can start when we're speaking about seeing the face of God in the Gospels. John 1, you know these verses well, but we can never, ever read them enough because they're life-changing. You remember John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen, notice, we've seen something with our eyes. And we have seen his glory, the only begotten of the Father. We saw, John is saying, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Full, that face was full, I want you to remember this, it was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And then down to verse 18, where he says, no one has ever seen God. I won't go into the technicalities of Moses seeing a theophany or a Christophany as he talked to the Lord. That we won't go into those technicalities. John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only true God who is in the bosom of the Father. Remember I said that John begins with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, chapter 1. He ends in chapter 21 with Jesus speaking about John, okay, being in the bosom of Jesus. And that is the gospel. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made an exegesis of him. He has revealed him. Now, I'm going to use Sean. Sean, being as you're in a fit and full of vim and vigor, I'll just use you for a minute. But I don't know if you were in here yesterday. I promised not to breathe on him, okay? I'm not going to breathe in your nostrils, which is what I did yesterday with the only person in the room I could do that with, which is Jenny. So I just want you to do that. Just hold it up there and turn around there. Now you can see probably over 90% of Sean. And you can learn a lot about Sean. You know he speaks. We've heard him speaking. Okay, we know he's strong. Okay, wow, he is strong. Really strong, okay. We know he can move. We've seen him moving. We know he breathes. We know he has a heart. But if that's all we knew, we would not know very much. And you see, in the Old Testament, they knew that God was strong. They knew that God could move. They knew that God was breathing. They knew that he was acting, that he was speaking. But suddenly, something has shifted. We've reached a tipping point. And John says, and we have, okay, seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And just that little bit makes all the difference in the world. And so now we have something new springing into human history. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want to just ask you to respond just for a minute or two and tell me what you see in the face of Jesus when you read the Gospels, what you see in his face. Now, just one word. It can just be authority. Then explain it in one sentence. He stills the storm. Okay? So let's have some responses here. Just quickly.
Compassion
and?
He wept.
That's right. Jesus wept. Compassion. Something else?
Kindness.
Kindness. okay, full of kindness, full of loving kindness. Okay, something else?
Acceptance.
Okay, he embraced broken humanity all the time, the leper, the outcast. Something else?
Wisdom.
Okay, who never stymied. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Something else?
Deliverance.
Okay, deliverance, authority. Oh, a deliberation, okay. Exactly, yes, yes. And when he was, he sometimes set his face like a flint, because he was determined to do the Father's will. Anybody else?
Anger.
Anger, when?
That's
right, the money changers in the temple, that's right. And it was an anger based in his love, because my house shall be called a house of prayer, not a market, a house of prayer for all nations. Now I think we could go on for the next 30 minutes doing this. But you know, here's the strange thing. You know, sometimes what I think I see in the face of the Lord, and this is deception, but what I think I see in the face of the Lord is disappointment with me. Okay? I've not worked hard enough. I've not prayed hard enough. I've not borne enough fruit. I've not been persevering enough. Now that is deception, because you never see that in the face of Jesus in the Gospels. Never, ever. And one of the most interesting verses to me is actually in Luke 10, 21. You needn't turn there. You know the phrase. It says of Jesus, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and he was given the Spirit, okay, beyond measure, it says. So Jesus must have been the most joyful man who ever lived, okay? But there's only one place where it says, and he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And you know when it was? It was when the 70 had come back from their mission. Now just think about this for a moment. I mean, the 12 were a bunch of clowns, you know. I can't imagine, you know, what the folks they had trained were like, you know. And Jesus had let them loose. But when they came back, it says he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And you see, when Jesus sees you and your attempt to promote the kingdom, wherever or however, it's not disappointment. He rejoices greatly, greatly, as he sees us attempting to be obedient. Even if we feel, you know, like the 70, who probably did more things wrong than they did right during that period of time. And you remember a verse, and I often feel we get it wrong, where it says in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we kind of think, you know, have I got my joy? A little bit like, have I got my cell phone? You know, have I got my joy today? No, you see, it's not so much subjective as it's object. Our strength is to see his joy in us. You see, it's objective. The joy of the Lord in me is my strength. But it's so difficult for us to see that in the face of Jesus, isn't it? And that's deception. That's the snake, okay? We cast the snake out, or he will cast us out. And you don't have to go far if you're a parent to relate with me. You know how it is, you know, when you've got, you know, a little one about 9 months old, and, you know, husband comes home, and the wife is so excited and says, Timmy, walk 2 steps today. And I mean, you think the parents had won the lottery, you know, and they're just rejoicing, two steps. And they don't say, yeah, but then he fell over. No, he walked 2 steps. You know, our husband comes home and, you know, wife is so, so excited. Timmy said his first word today. What was it? Well, Becca, her first word was the name of the dog of our neighbor. That was her first word. But normally, you know, normally it's dada or mama, you know. And, you know, you don't say, well, what else did he say after that? There's one word, you know, no. And then, of course, there's always the tipping point, and that's when they don't poop in their pants, but they poop on the potty. You know, that is really breakthrough time, okay? Okay, and I tell you, you see parents, and I mean, they are so happy and full of joy because, you know, he pooped on the potty. You don't say, yeah, but he didn't wipe his bottom, did he? You know? I remember once I was at a kind of high-end conference speaking. Kind of one of those conferences, Georg, where, you know, everything's kind of upmarket, and we were, you know, sitting down. It wasn't Ashburnham. It was even upper than there, okay? And we're sitting down, you know, children had all been put to bed and trying to get to know this church we'd never been with before. And, you know, there's the white tablecloths and the table settings and whatever, you know, and there's probably about 150 people in the room. And here comes Mark, walking through the dining room, bold as brass, naked from the waist down, and comes up to me and says, Daddy, he says, would you wipe my bottom? Okay, so... But we know as parents, you see, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, okay, when he saw this bunch of 70 kind of come, you know, straggling back. And you see, that's your strength, okay? Knowing the joy of Jesus, seeing the joy in his face when he looks at you, okay? So, the face of God in the Gospels, and the one thing never see in the face of Jesus, just a quick word, you never ever see condemnation, do you, in the face of the Lord? And you remember in Luke 22, Peter denies Jesus 3 times with cursing. And it says there that, you remember, Jesus looked straight at him and Peter went out and wept because he saw condemnation. No, I think he saw such love, such understanding, such acceptance, everything you've been saying. And that caused him, you see, that caused conviction, okay, not a look of condemnation. And I always love John 8, one of my favorite passages, where there's this woman who's dragged in, caught in the act of adultery. And of course, you know, she's expecting the first stone, so she's probably curled up on the ground in a kind of fetal position. And Jesus gets down on the ground alongside her and starts to write on the ground. You know why I think he got down on the ground, didn't ask for a piece of paper? Because I think he wanted her to see his face full of grace and truth. You see, the Pharisees had been hitting her with truth, okay? Ever since they found her in bed, let's hit her with truth. Let's hit her. You see, the truth doesn't always set you free. The letter, Paul says, can kill. But now Jesus is on the ground, okay? And perhaps she looks sideways and sees a face that's not only full of truth, but full of grace and truth. And I always find it interesting that there's only 2 places in the Bible where God writes with his finger, and on both occasions he does it twice. You remember on the mountain, God writes with his finger the law, okay? It's broken, and so another tablets, and God has to write again a second time with his finger. And 3,000 die, okay? Because the law kills, okay? 3,000 die. But the prophet said a day would come, because Messiah would come, full of grace and truth, whereby the Holy Spirit, it will be written on your heart. And so when the day of Pentecost comes, it's not 3,000 that die, it's 3,000 that live. Amen. So Jesus writes again. Okay, whoever, okay, why don't you throw the first stone? But they can't, because they've seen not only truth, but they've seen grace and truth. I always used to love, in fact, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said that the Word and the Spirit were the two arms of God, the two arms of God that he reaches out to embrace you, to pull you, to hold you into his heart so you can see his face. And one of the most pleasurable things for me was when I used to travel a good bit, and our children were small. Jenny would always bring them to the airport. And you know, you'd go through customs, immigration, and then you'd walk out. And my kids, they were just small, would spot me. And of course, they'd come running. And what would I do? I'd go like this, okay? Because I wanted to draw them in with my arms to my heart so they could see my face and I could see their faces. And you see, that's when you see the face of Jesus, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. He wants, by the Word, by the Spirit, to draw you, to embrace you, to have you on his bosom so you can hear his heart and see his face. Amen? Well, we could say so much more, but we're going to move on, okay, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've seen the face of God in the garden. We've seen the face of God in the wilderness. We've seen the face of God in the Gospels, although we could be there for a very long time. But I want to move on, and I want us to see the face of God in the church. I want us to see the face of God in the church. And 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces, that transparency that I was speaking of yesterday, we with unveiled face, all, could you say that word with me? All reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed. You know, it's the word metamorphosis, caterpillars to butterflies, that's the extent of the transformation. Into his image, okay? We all, with unveiled face, okay, reflecting the Lord's glory, we're being changed into his image with ever-increasing glory, ever-increasing glory. And when you look at the church, okay, you should be able to see the face of God. Let me just say a couple of things about this. Number one, this is foundational. This is foundational to everything. You remember, it's very interesting that the man made in the image of God is mentioned in Genesis 1, Genesis 5, Genesis 9. Then it disappears for the rest of the Old Testament. From Genesis 9 to the end of Malachi, no mention of man being in the image of God, because we've lost it, okay? It's been defaced and defiled. It can't be seen. And God wants a community of people where you can look at them and you can see the face of God. And so suddenly there's incarnation, okay? We see now the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And suddenly all this image language creeps back. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. Hebrews, he's the brightness, isn't that lovely? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. It's been lost for 39 books. Now it's back on the scene. And because the image is restored in Jesus, it's now restored in the body of Jesus. Amen? That's where God wants to restore it. And so suddenly, that language is all kind of, it's just a dump truck over us as the church. And it springs out everywhere. And the verses, we're being transformed. We are being transformed. I just read it. Into his image with ever-increasing degrees of glory. Isn't that fantastic? It's not just his image. We're too headed for the brightness of his glory. Who can quote Romans 8:28? Just a little bit of it. That's amen. In everything, God works for good for those called according to his... Romans 8:29? That's right. Thank you. We've been predestined. You have a predestiny to be conformed. Isn't this wonderful? God had a predestiny for you before you were ever conceived in the womb. What was it? That you would be conformed, okay, to what God did in Genesis 1. You're going to be conformed now, not to Adam, but to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. So wonderful. And there was a Norwegian philosopher who coined this phrase, plastic words. And I'll explain what he meant, is that from time to time, we kind of coin a new word, and suddenly everybody, is using it, whether it's in English or a German word or whatever. And I can remember way back in the 60s when I first heard the word entrepreneur. Wow, that's like, he said, that's like a rock being thrown in a pond. It's a heavy word and it's rippling out, it's huge, okay? But now, if you sell buttons in the bazaar, you're an entrepreneur. Do you see what I mean? It's become plastic. It's become lightweight. And then, I can always remember the first time I heard the word paradigm. Oh my goodness. That was John Wimber. The first time I ever heard the word paradigm was John Wimber. A paradigm shift, occurs about every 400 years. But now, that was a heavy duty, throw this one in the pond and did it ripple out, But now, if you change your toothpaste, it's a paradigm shift, in your life. And it's become plastic, okay? Now, you see, biblical words, okay, should be like rocks, okay, that send out ripples. But you see, they can become plastic. And you being in the image of God, me say, should be like being hit by a truck. It's so astonishing, so phenomenal. And I love that little phrase, that there's a dream in the heart of God for every human person. Can you say that with me? I'll just say it phrase by phrase. There's a dream in the heart of God. For every human person. But that dream is not simply for what they will do. It's for what they were predestined to become, conformed to the image of God. Lord, hit me with that truck again. This is astonishing. This is astounding. So, seeing the image of God, the face of God in the church is foundational, but it is also missional. And I mentioned yesterday Psalm 67, which says, "And God will bless us and make his face shine upon us, that the ends of the earth might fear him." And Moses said, you remember Exodus 33, he said, "Lord, what will distinguish us from all the peoples on the face of the earth if it is not your presence," Hebrew, your face. And you see, it's reflecting the face of God. That is not Bibles, it's not buildings. Okay? It's reflecting What will distinguish us from all people on the face of the earth? It's because you can see the radiance of his glory in our faces. And I love it in Numbers 10, when they'd set out, okay, with the Ark of God, okay? They'd set out and they would call out, Numbers 10, they would say, "Rise up, O Lord." You know, sometimes, you know, the Lord wants us to wake him up, you know, give him no rest. "Rise up, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered, your foes flee before you." And that word is, "your foes flee before your face." Because you see, darkness can't stand the presence of lights. And seeing the face of God is missional. And in fact, there are two psalms that are based on Psalm 68 and Psalm 132 that are based on Numbers 10. This God arising and his face scattering his enemies, that, and this is where the psalms pick it up, that the nations might believe. And they pick up on Numbers chapter 10. And what always intrigues me is on the day of Pentecost, you know, now this is what, on the day of the resurrection, and then on the day of Pentecost, a little bit later on, what intrigues me, now wouldn't you think, you know, the easiest apologetic on that day was simply, you know, to have, you know, tour buses going to the empty tomb. I mean, that's it, isn't it? I mean, it'd load up the tour buses, you know, "Come along, folks. We want to show you the empty tomb. That's the ultimate proof." Doesn't say that they took them to the empty tomb. I mean, you think it would be major. Why not? Because resurrection was shining in their faces. It could not be denied. Okay, there was the glory of God being radiated in this group of people. And that's how it needs to be, you see. Seeing the face of God in the church is not only foundational, but it is missional. It is missional. And then before I move on, I need to say, and this is important, it's also fragile. It's also fragile. And you know, one of the reasons I love to be with believers is to see the face of God. Amen. That's why I love to be with believers, because this morning, as I look out at you, you see, you uniquely express a dimension of the face of God, uniquely. And that's why, you know, you can only see me, you know, just one, you know, kind of miserable expression. I can see you all. And I can see this morning the face of God. And you know, I have the best seat in the house, which is right there. And you know why? Because I can see all the little children sitting on the steps. And I was watching little Esther this morning. Is she 3 years old? Okay. 3 years and 4 months? Okay, we'll get it exactly right, okay? And there's little Esther. I mean, she's about this high, and she's lifting up her hands like this, both hands as we're worshiping, and talk about seeing the face of God. Seeing the face of God in Jesus Christ was not exhausted by the incarnation, because in Ephesians, Paul says, we are its fullness. We're its fullness. And you see, you can reflect the face of God uniquely. There's a dream in the heart of God for every human person, and that's what that face is. But I said it was fragile, because when relationships are ruptured, you no longer see the face, because we all put on masks, don't we? You know, even in a marriage, I mean, you know, I have a little, you know, tiff with Jenny, and, you know, she might say, "You've got that look on your face again." Have you ever heard that, Tracy? "You've got that look on your face again." Our masks, because, you see, seeing the face of God is fragile. And you see, sin means our masks. We put the veil on. And that's why forgiveness although we talk about it so much, is so crucial. And you know, sometimes when you're working with a small team, you just have to die every day. You have to forgive. It's much easier working, you know, in Trinity, you know, with several thousand people. I mean, you have a team of eight that you're with every day, 360, 24/7, okay? And you see, relationships only survive on the basis of continuous forgiveness, okay? My relationship with God only survives, okay? It only has survived this far today on the basis of continuous forgiveness. My relationship with Jenny only survives on the basis of continuous forgiveness, more on her side than on my side. I don't mean that forgiveness needed. I meant the other way around, okay? I nearly got that wrong. I wouldn't have got any lunch today had I not made that correction. And you know, I love so much the story of Jacob and Esau, because you remember Jacob had to run because his brother was trying to kill him, and he's away from home for 20 years. And then in Genesis 33, he's coming back into the land, and Esau's coming to greet him with a welcoming party of 400 armed men, okay? Now that is a little intimidating. You haven't seen this brother for 20 years. The last time you saw him, he was trying to kill you. Now he's coming to greet you with 400 armed men. But a miracle happens. You see, Esau is not a godly person, but it says that when Esau saw Jacob, he ran and he embraced and he wept on his shoulder. He wept over him. And then Jacob said, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." And I'd always thought that was a little bit of Eastern, you know, hyperbole, exaggeration. But the point is, the night before, he had seen the face of God when he'd been wrestling at the brook. This wasn't hyperbole, okay? He had seen it. And now, even in this man who's not a godly man, but there's a miracle, there's forgiveness. He embraces him, he weeps. And he says, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." And you see, forgiveness hurts, okay? It's nails, okay, in your hand, okay? But you see, unless we guard what's fragile, the face of God will be distorted. It will be lost. And so it's foundational, very, very foundational, seeing the face of God in the church. It's missional. And you see, light can't stand against darkness. And you know Joshua, Judges 10, when he asks the sun to stand still, you know why? Because they were defending Gibeon. And the Amorites, okay, if you do the geography, the Amorites were coming up against Gibeon, up the side of the mountain. And you see, it was dawn, that's when you begin battles, and the sun was right in their faces. And so Joshua says, "Sun, stand still." Why? Because that meant they would have the sun in their eyes for the whole battle. And darkness can't stand against lights. Amen? Okay. So you see, it's foundational, it's missional, but it's also fragile. It's also fragile. And we need to remember that. And perhaps I should also say, although many of you have heard me say it several times, it was Jensen who said, let me just back up and tell you about a pastor, an older pastor in England, who was praying one day, and as he was on his knees, he saw some sandaled feet, and he knew it was a vision of the Lord. And what went through his mind, is he started to lift his head and he saw the robe, lifted a little bit more, the sash, and it kept going through his mind, I'm going to see his face. Lifted up a little bit more, the ephod, I'm going to see his face. Then suddenly, the vision goes. And he cries out to God for days, saying, Lord, why didn't I see your face? Why didn't I see your face? And the Lord said to him, I wanted you to see my body. You see, I wanted you to, because it's in the body that the face of the Lord is reflected. More than that, you see, it's my body that makes me available. Okay? Now, if my body was sick, you know, I couldn't show up. Okay? Because your body makes you available. Okay? And it's the body of Jesus that makes him available. Even the brightness of his face available, let alone the strength of his arm in signs and wonders. It's my body that makes me available. But you see, the body of Jesus is sometimes sick. It's fragile. Okay? And we need to make sure it's full of wholesomeness and forgiveness and strength and glory. Amen? Okay, how are we doing for time? Are we doing all right? Hope so. And, okay, let's move on to the book of Revelation. We've seen the face of God, in the garden, in the wilderness. We've seen the face of God in the Gospels. And now we're going to see the face of God in the city. And I'm going to ask you to turn all the way to the end of Scripture. We started at the beginning, now we're at the end. Revelation 21 and 22. And at this point, I wish I could read the whole thing, but I know that you've read it many times. And so I need to just do three things in the time I have left. And I think I've got plenty of time to do them. This is the great vision of the city. And I want to talk about seeing the face of God in the city. Okay? And I want to give you simply an analysis, an application, and finish with some action steps. So let me read just a couple of verses, and you can fill in the blanks as you know it well. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice. I love it in Revelation when there are all these loud voices, don't you? I love it in worship, you know, when there's, you know, Georg, you know, really going for it in tongues in a nice loud voice. You know, I don't know if it's German or tongues, but I give you the benefit of the doubt, brother. Okay, so a loud voice from the throne saying, now the tabernacle, again, of God is with men. That's where we started out. This is where we're finishing. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will live with them. Can you say amen to that? Amen. He will live with them. That's where he began, walking in the garden, and they will be his people, and God himself, again, will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And for some of you who work where you work, this is what we're longing for, praying for. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then we could go into the description of the city, but chapter 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and they will see his face. And they will see his face. Now let me just tell you a few things about this city, and then I'm going to make an application and finish with some action steps. Okay, a few things, and you will know this from your own reading of Scripture. Number one, it's a house of healing, because there are trees with leaves for the healing of the nation. Number two, it's a city of refuge. 12 gates that are never, never shut. Okay, in this city, no shut doors. Number three, it's a place of transparency. Three times it speaks about the transparency of this city. And isn't it interesting that that word transparency, we say we need transparency in governments. You know, we need it in industry. We need it in the financial sector. We need transparency. This is a city of transparency. Number four, it's a safe place. I mean, the walls are 1,500 miles high, so you should feel pretty safe in this city. It's a just place. You'll remember the city is what shape? What geometric shape? It's a cube. Okay, there's only one other cube in Scripture, which is the Holy of Holies. That's right. But Aristotle said that a cube stood for justice, perfect equality in all directions. Perfect equality in all directions. You see, it is a just place. It's a city of self-giving love. It says no need for the sun or the moon because this city is illuminated by the Lamb. What illuminates this city is not predatory capitalism, okay? It's self-giving love. And you see, God is not an egotist. You know, worship me, worship me. Worship me some more. Worship me. He's not an egotist. He doesn't need it. But you see, the only safe thing to worship is self-giving love. That is the only safe thing in the universe to worship, self-giving love. Because we become like what we worship. That's why idolatry is so dangerous. Number seven, it's a city where the secular is saturated by the sacred. That's why it says there's no temple in it. You know, I don't like temples. I've seen too many of them. But you know, in Hebrew, bayit, temple, is simply the word house. Okay? God doesn't have a house in this city because the whole place is his house. It's a city where the secular is saturated by the sacred. Number eight, it's a city that embraces every city. I'm going to come to this in just a minute. But it's interesting, this city, as I said, is 1,500 miles long. Now, I discovered something very interesting when I was studying the prophets. And of course, you have to go into a kind of Hebraic, you know, worldview. That when they spoke of nations about 1,500 miles from Israel, which is about as far as they knew, Elam or Cush, Ethiopia, they called them as being at the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth. Now, this is not the only thing about this city, but one of the things John is saying is now, you see, in the book of Revelation, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is used seven times. And now we have a city that reaches to the ends of the earth because, you see, God's design, okay, for this city is his template, his blueprint for every city. Amen? Amen? And then just a couple of other things I wrote down. Number nine, it's a city where you can see the face of God, 22:4. And number 10, it's a place of human dignity. If you have your Bible open, just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 18. Am I doing okay for time?
Yes.
How are we doing? What's the time, Connie? My watch stopped in the night.
Oh, the time is
10:01. 10:01. I got a few more minutes?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh,
right. Goodness me. Okay. We're going to have to sing in tongues again, Georg, you know, just to, you know, fill in the gaps, okay? Okay, so turn back, and here we have these amazing words in chapter 18 and verse 2, with a mighty voice, okay? This is an angel. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the world system that you engage every day," okay? Whatever ism or ology you might put behind it, it's Babylon, okay? Where the rubber meets the road, it's Babylon, whatever you name it. And the values of Babylon are spelt out in chapter 18, from verse 12 to verse 13. And we'll start at verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargo anymore. Cargoes, notice, of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every sort of citrus wood, articles of every kind made with ivory, on and on and on. 29 articles, this is Babylon, beginning with gold and then ending at the end of verse 13, if you'll cast your eyes down, ending, this is 29th on Babylon's list, the souls of man. The souls of man. And when we get to this other city, okay, number one in Babylon is gold. You know what we do in this other city in chapter 21? We use it as concrete. We use it as concrete. We pave the streets with this stuff. And you see, it's an upside down kingdom because souls of men are not 29. They're number one. They're number one. And I got something in my pocket that I brought with me. Does anybody know what this is? Let's hold it up so you can see. Anybody know what that is? Okay, it was brought up from a ship at the bottom of the ocean. Okay, and it is called a manila. And with this token, you could buy a human being with this in my hand. Okay, this is what you bought slaves with. Write this thing in my hand, you could buy a human soul with this in my hand. And you see, that's Babylon. But now we have a city that's full of human dignity, where people are again in the image of God. Now that's the analysis. I want to make an application, and then I'm going to finish with some action steps. First of all, and I kind of hinted at it, you see, there's about this city, there's something prophetic, but there's something practical as well. It's not like when you get one of these high-end magazines. We used to get a magazine called The Week, and at the end, it was kind of the world's best properties on the market, you know, and Jenny and I would look through, you know, and just to see. And it's not like Revelation 21 is, hey, this is what you're going to get, okay? Now, that's prophetic, but it's there because it's practical as well. You see, it's not only prophetic, it's practical. Not only future, it's present. And you see, what this city is like is God's heart for every city. Now, of course, not fully and finally, okay, but what is consummated there should be initiated here, because church planting should result in city transformation. Amen? That's why we plant churches, that there might be city transformation. And you see, the church, and I need to say this carefully, the church is the only agent of transformation. Not the World Bank, not the UN, okay, not whatever, okay. And you remember the first mention of the church, the house of God, we're back to Jacob, okay, is on the run, okay, he lies down and puts a rock on his pillow, and he gets a vision in the night. Now, if you sleep on a rock, you'll get a vision too, okay? I don't guarantee it's a heavenly vision, but you'll get something in your head, probably a headache. Anyway, and what does he see? He sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And of course, it says in John chapter 1, they were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And he wakes up and he says, how awesome is this place? He's talking about the house of God. He's talking about us right now. How awesome is this place? This is the house of God, Bethel. This is the gate of heaven. You see, it's at this point that heaven gets into the earth through the gate of the church. That's why we're here, folks, so that we can be the the funnel, the conduit for heaven getting into the earth. And here we see it fully and finally, okay, but what is consummated there, it should be initiated right here as we plant churches, we transform cities. And of course, that's always happened. And I could be here for a long time giving examples, and you could as well. Edessa, not Odessa, Edessa. A little kingdom squeezed in between Persia and the Roman Empire. Year 200, okay, their cities are transformed all over the nation. Armenia, year 300, cities are transformed all over the nation. Now, it began with a few courageous folks going to these barbarians and planting some churches, but it didn't end there. And then we could move along for 1,000 years in Europe. For 1,000 years, you knew when you were approaching a town or a city, because poking over the horizon was the steeple of the church or the cathedral, because cities had become places. These barbarians, these Goths and Visigoths and Bourgainvillians and every other villain you can think of, okay, had found the Lord. You see, the church is the house of God. That's why it's awesome, because it's the gate of heaven. Heaven gets into the earth through the church. Folks, that's why we're here today. Amen? That's why we want the face of God to be radiating from us. Because, you see, the church is the agents. The church is the agent of personal and city transformation. And I always was very moved when Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer, but in the first Great Awakening in Philadelphia in about 1743, God had so moved, as he walked through the city, he said, outside every house he could hear singing. Outside of every house he could hear singing. You move to the Second Great Awakening, and the Reader's Digest did a survey on the most friendly city in America, okay? And they came up with Rochester, New York. And so they said, why? And they all said, it's because Charles Finney came here 100 years ago, you see? And what we see in this city, fully and finally, God wants to begin to initiate in our cities. And I love Wales because we don't live very far from Wales. But when you saw the face of God just breaking into cities and villages all over Wales, you know, they were ashamed to have a policeman stationed in their village. That was a shameful thing, because there was no more crime, because the Holy Spirit had come. Okay, transformation was taking place. But as well as the church, I'm coming to the action steps in just a minute, as well as the church being the agent of transformation, because we're radiating the face, okay, the face that will be seen there is now being seen now. It can be the enemy of transformation because of unbelief, because of unbelief. And so Abraham goes out, and it says in Hebrews 11, one of my favorite verses, it says, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, okay? One of my favorites, okay? Because usually I don't know where I'm going, okay? So if you don't know where you're going, that's quite biblical, okay? Just rejoice in that. You know, Georg, I don't know where I'm going, but hey, that's biblical. And then you can give them a prophetic word, and then they'll know where they're going. And God takes him to the most violent and corrupt society on the face of the earth. Okay, now I wouldn't say in public the kind of things they did in Canaan. It was so bad that God said, I've got to wipe it off the face of the earth. And the Lord says to Abraham, here I'm going to build a society where you can see the face of God. And it says, and Abraham believed God. There's something sociologists call plausibility structures, and that is, in your worldview, what you believe is plausible. Okay, and so often, not always, but often, you know, doctors, scientists, cosmologists, etc., you know, they simply can't believe in the supernatural. It's not within their plausibility structure. And many of us know people who have been supernaturally healed of cancer and all kinds of things, and the doctors will not accept it because, you see, it's outside of their plausibility structure. Now, let me simply say, it might be outside of our plausibility structures to believe that Dubai or Delhi or Karachi or Kabul could become cities where you could see the face of God. But it's not outside the plausibility structures in Scripture, because it happened all the time. Amen? And it's not outside the plausibility structures of our forefathers, because it's been done over 2,000 years. And so now I know that where you work, we're just at the beginning. But you see, Abraham was at the beginning as well. Okay? He doesn't know where he's going. And he can't believe he's ended up here. And God says, I'm going to do it right here. Okay? Not just a little family. We're gonna see the face of God in this corrupt, defiled place. Amen? And the church, you see, is the agent. It's the agent of transformation. And before I give you our action steps, which I'll finish with, listen to the names of these cities. Now, the Russians were converted around the year 1000, and they called one of their biggest city St. Petersburg. Why would you call a city after a saint? Because it had been transformed. Amen. Been transformed. I mean, they were barbarians. They were, you know, they were druids. Child sacrifice, the whole lot. You go to Scotland and they call a city St. Andrews. Why would you call a city after an apostle? Because it's been transformed. You can see the face of God. You go to North America, there's a city called St. Paul. Why in the world would you call a city after St. Paul? Because it had been transformed. It was a place where corruption, violence, pollution, child abuse had stopped. And there was righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And why? Just think of this. And we've heard it in the news. In New Zealand, why would you call a city Christchurch? Can you imagine that? They sat around, they said, what should we call this place? I mean, how audacious that you should call your city Christchurch. Why? Because you could see the face of God there. Okay? Okay, and the church is the house of God. That's why it's an awesome place. It's the gate of heaven. It's how heaven gets into the earth. And many of you, day by day, are battling many difficult, dark things. And that's where we need to be like Abraham and believe God. It may not yet be within your plausibility structure, but it is within the plausibility structures of Scripture. Amen? And I remember, this was some time ago, reading of a tree in Japan that had been in the same family for, I think it was 14 generations. And the tree was this high, okay? It was a bonsai tree, because they keep trimming it back, trimming it back, trimming it back. And you see, what the enemy wants to do is keep trimming back your expectations. Just keep trimming them back, okay? Push turns, very, very difficult, okay? Seems impossible. Let's trim it back. No, it might not be within my plausibility structures, but it's within the plausibility structure of the one who said the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And before the throne, there will be those from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Amen? So let's just finish with a couple of action steps that we'll see in the book of Revelation itself. vision, passion, and pain. And then I'm finished, okay? To see the face of God in the city, as well as in the church. Vision, passion, and pain. First of all, vision. And that's chapter 1, where John has a vision of the face of Jesus. Because when we see the face of God, what we believe is possible changes. Can I say that again? When you see the face of God, what you believe is possible changes. That's why this whole thing kicks off, going for seven times every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, is because John, okay, sees the face of the Lord, okay? He sees the face of Jesus, and he's living in an age when Christianity is illegal, when the church is persecuted, when he's on Alcatraz. Well, we call it Patmos, but you know what I mean. It's prison island. That's where he is. But even there, okay, he can see a vision, okay, of the glory of God filling the whole earth, because he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You can only see it if you're in the Spirit. Okay, that's why it says of this city that it comes down out of heaven. Every city comes up from the earth. Okay, Chicago, there was nothing there, came up from the earth. Stuttgart, nothing there, came up from the earth. Delhi, nothing there, comes up from. This city comes down out of heaven. In other words, it's something we can't do. It's something that God does. And it begins, we see the face of Jesus, we see the body of Jesus. That's chapters 2 and 3. And I wish I could stay there for a minute, but there's a great interdependency. And that's a great word for us, interdependency. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And you'll see that through now the 7 churches. We've seen the face of Jesus, now we're seeing the body of Jesus. And I can't dig into verses because of the sake of time, but I will tell you one story. And a good friend of ours, his name is Jonathan McCrosty. He was doing evangelism in Spain many, many years ago, 30 years ago, something like that, and had an accident. He's been a paraplegic ever since. And so one of the things he's done is become a chaplain at the Special Olympics for the disabled. And I don't know if Jonathan was there at the time, but I heard of this. There was some runners, and they all had Down syndrome. And it was a track event, okay? And so they're all closely bunched together, you know, Special Olympics, all bunched together, run, and they come to the final bend, you know, before the home straight, and one of them falls over. So they all stop, pick him up, and carry on running, okay? And that's the church. That's the church, amen? And so he sees the face of Jesus, but then, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, he then sees the body of Jesus. Then chapters 1 and 11, he sees the feet of Jesus. And if you remember, it says the feet of the Lord were bronze, burnished bronze, as if they were in the fire. Like, do we call it tensile steel, David? You know, when it's made really hard. And so that's why Jesus says to you, well, he said it to Joshua, but he says it to you as well, every place you put the sole of your feet, I have given it to you. Amen? You see, because where you step, Jesus stepped. And my feet aren't very strong, okay, to take territory from the enemy. But his feet are bronze, glowing in a furnace. And in chapter 11, he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. He's taking possession in the earth, and he cries out with a loud voice like a lion. And he wants to do that through us. So he sees the face of Jesus, he sees the body of Jesus, and then he sees the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting what we know about the feet of Jesus. They're beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of him, Isaiah 52. Paul takes a little apostolic liberty when he quotes that in Romans 10, Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of him, servant song. We get to Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them, okay, because we are in him. And the feet of Jesus are beautiful feet. They're bleeding feet. Chapter 5, there's a bleeding lamb in the midst of the throne. And many of you will know this, but Jenny and I were at the edge when Libby Little was coming through after the funeral. And you probably know this story. But Tom used to phone her on a cell phone, on a satellite phone every day. She was in the States. And I think it was it the day before or two days before? Okay, and they had to abandon their vehicle because they had to trek over a high pass. And it was much longer, wetter, and colder than they expected. And it took them the whole night, and they didn't have the right footwear. And in the morning, they were sitting by the side of the road, and they had their shoes and their socks off. And who was the doctor? The doctor on the team. Okay, it just doesn't matter. The doctor was attending to their feet. And an Afghan came along, and he looked at them, and he said, how wonderful that such beautiful feet should stand on my soil. How wonderful that such beautiful feet should stand on my soil. And you see, John sees not only the head, not only the body, but the feet of Jesus. They're beautiful feet, they're bleeding feet, but they're bronze feet as well. And wherever the sole of your foot treads, you know, we should do a lot more of this, okay? Not just prayer walking, but just where we go, say, now, Lord, I'm putting my feet down. My feet are weak, but yours are bronze, glowing in a furnace, strong. You're going to set one on the sea and one on the land and roar like a lion because you're going to take possession. Amen? So vision, okay, passion. And I need to watch my clock. And I can't really say a lot about this, but I think you're a community where I don't need to say, because this book has a passion for prayer. In chapter 1, Jesus is praying because he appears as a high priest with a breastplate. Jesus is praying. John is praying. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We get to chapters 4 and 5, and the elders are praying before the throne. Get to chapter 6, and the souls of the martyrs under the altar are praying. And nothing much happens on the earth until the bowls, okay, the prayers of the saints fill the bowls, then things begin to happen on the earth. And you see, yes, we need to have a vision, but then we've got to put feet on it and we've got to have passion. And there's passion for prayer in this book. It's indispensable. Nothing happens until we fill up the bowls. And you've heard it said before that history is in the hands of the intercessors. And in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned about 32 times. It's not a seat. It's a command and control center. And in over half the references, you are sharing the throne. That's why we've discovered in the last decade or so that ecclesia, the church, this awesome thing that's the house of God, the gate of heaven, I was taught it means called out. It means the called out one. And it does, but now we've discovered through ancient documents that that's only half. It's called out. In the Greek city-states, you see, the ecclesia were called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. And that's what we do in the Spirit, okay? God has called us out, given us authority, and now we're passionate to fill up the bowls, and we, in the Spirit, okay, we make governmental decisions, okay, on behalf of the city. You see, there's a passion for prayer in this place. And you all know the Moravians, 1727. After about 8 years of disunity, the Holy Spirit falls, 1727. And for 100 years, they have 24/7 prayer. You all know that. One in five Moravian families went overseas. But about, let's see, about 1,200 years before that, the great Celtic missionary movement, Bridget, who was the kind of counterpoint to Patrick, Bridget in Kildare, in their house of prayer, they lit an oil lamp, and that lamp burnt for 1,000 years, and there was prayer in that place. You see, we have to have a passion, okay? Not just duty, passion. It's got to be a fire in our bones. That's the book of Revelation. And my time is nearly up, but don't worry, I'm going to be right on the button this morning, Connie. I'm going to really bring this in for a landing in just a moment. But I love the story of, if you've been in England, and this is true in Germany and other places, you know, you can go to these villages and they're absolutely beautiful. You know, their history goes back 1,200 years and it's these half-timbered buildings and nice village squares and whatever. And I remember hearing about this American tourist who was in one of these little English villages, and there was this kind of old, you know, we say in England, an old age pensioner, which means somebody about my age, okay, kind of tottering down the road. And he stops him and he says, "How many famous men were born in this village?" And he stopped and he said, "None. Only babies. Only babies." "How many great intercessors are born in the church?" "None." Okay? "None. But the weak can become warriors and turn back the battle in the gates." Amen? Amen. That's what John is seeing here. So vision, passion, the last step, which I'll go very quickly, because I think, Connie, have you preached yet on the baptism of fire? Tomorrow. Okay, well, I'll just kind of wet the waters for you, and you can pick up on this. It's a book full of persecution, tribulation. We're seeing the face of God, but we're also on Alcatraz. Okay, John's friends are dying. Can I say that again? John's friends are dying. And there's pain, okay? There's pain in the face of Jesus, because you remember when John sees his face, what color is his hair? White. The only other description of the hair of Jesus is in the Song of Solomon, where it's black like a raven, but now he's been through the fire of the cross. John's suffering, Jesus is suffering, the saints and martyrs are suffering. It's a book of tribulation and suffering. Doesn't mean to say that through it all, Stephen, when he's suffering, they look at his face and what do they think? What are they seeing? The face of an angel. We know whose face it was, okay? And that's, you see, one doesn't cancel out the other. But pain, see, Paul said, through many tribulations, we will inherit the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, brothers and sisters, just hang on, through many tribulations, we'll inherit the kingdom. No, you see, tribulation is a mechanism of mission. It's actually what brings it in. It's what brings it in. That's what the cross means. Okay, through many tribulations, we will inherit the kingdom. So, wrapping up, we can't avoid pain. We can't avoid tribulation. We can't avoid suffering. So, four things and I'm done. Number one, use your pain as prayer. Can I say that again? Use your pain as prayer. And sometimes I'm in so much pain that I can't pray. And many of you have different kinds of pain. And you know what fasting is? Fasting is body prayer. You know, pain can be body prayer. That's the cross. And you just say, "Lord, I just lift it up to you." Use your pain as prayer. And then please, please replace the why question with the where question. Because you ask the why question, you will go round and round and round. But ask the where question, and lo, I am with you. That's really all that matters, isn't it? Isn't the why, well, by and by when I look on his face, I'll know why. But meanwhile, I just need to know where. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you. I am with you. And you see, if you knew why, you might have some pain, but you wouldn't have suffering. You see, we have suffering because we don't know why. Okay? If you knew why, you still might have some pain. But you see, the suffering is because we don't know why, but we do know where. Amen? We do know where. And that's why Bonhoeffer said, only a crucified God can help. Only a crucified God can help. That's why Moltmann said that on the cross, God was forsaken by God that he might become the God of the God forsaken. I say that again. On the cross, God was forsaken by God that he might become the God of the God forsaken. And finally, Psalm 56, 8. You know the only thing God collects, don't you? You know, just think, you know, God has a collection. You know what? You know, what's he collecting?
Tears.
It's the only thing God collects. Because you see, they're the only thing that's really precious to him. And David says, you've put my tears in your bottle. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful picture? You know, there's Tracy, and he's in the middle of the night, and he's battling for the kingdom, and he's weeping, and Jesus is there. Just, he doesn't want to waste one. Doesn't want to waste one. He's collecting your tears. And so I kind of rambled a little bit, didn't I, for the last half hour? But it was because, and they will see his face. Amen. So let's stand up, and I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to repent because I've gone 5 minutes over, and then we'll hand it over to Georg or to Connie. Okay. So again, let's just be quiet just for a moment. Lord, we just pray it again. We say, Lord, bless us. And make your face shine on us, Lord, that the ends of the earth might fear you, that we might see transformation, Lord Jesus, might see transformation, not fully and finally, Lord, but at least the initiation of what we will see consummated, when God himself will dwell with them, and they shall see his face. I'm going to end again with Psalm 80 and verse 3. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we might be saved, delivered, strengthened, healed, renewed. Psalm 80 and verse 7. Restore us, God Almighty, El Shaddai, and make your face shine on us that we might be saved, delivered, strengthened, transformed, renewed. Verse 19. Restore us, Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, and make your face shine on us that we may be saved, that we may radiate, Lord, that face to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.